Could I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5, please? Romans chapter 5 from verse 12. For the reformers saw that underpinning justification is the fact that our salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. To understand justification, our salvation, you need to see how it is found in Christ. Then it all makes sense. So we're really pursuing the same topic, but digging deeper into it by seeing how our salvation is in Christ. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5 from verse 12. I'm going to go quite fast. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way sin came to all, because all sinned. For before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, see what he's doing there? He's talking about Adam. The one man Adam is what he means there. Through Adam's sin, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, you hear the repetition going on the whole time? Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This could not be a more countercultural passage, because in our culture, certainly as we're fed by Hollywood, I determine my own destiny. I'm the captain of my soul. Paul says, I do not determine my own destiny. It's because of the sin of Adam that anyone dies. And it's because of the righteousness of Christ that anyone comes to reign in life. So I don't actually die primarily because of my own sin. I die because I'm born of Adam. And then I'm born in guilt and sin. I sin like him and I'm guilty like him. We're not islands, according to the Bible. People are condemned already in Adam. The whole human race is condemned in Adam. And people are justified in Christ. Now, all of this sounds very strange religious language to people today. That I keep saying, in Adam, in Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't really compute for people today. So what I want to do is just flick over to 1 Corinthians 15 to start getting a little bit deeper into what this could mean. For what Paul is seeing is that our righteousness, our salvation, is found not in ourselves determining our own destiny, but in Christ. just as our damnation and sin is found in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, notice the similarity here, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, to get Paul's argument here, I think it helps to know there is an Old Testament passage. There are a few on his mind here. There's an Old Testament passage that seems to ripple along under the surface of 1 Corinthians 15. And he's hinted at it already in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, there are many scriptures that talk about that. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, which scriptures? So that he'd be raised on the third day. People usually think, well, how about Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days, three nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. So you've got Jonah. Sometimes people say Hosea 6, on the third day he'll raise us up. Some people say Genesis 22. Which is, do you remember Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and he receives Isaac back from the dead? And Hebrews 11 tells us that's a parable of the resurrection. And you read in Genesis 22, and it says it happens on the third day. But it looks like there's one text above all that's on his mind that's running right through 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the third day of Genesis 1. And just turn to that, because this seems to make a lot of sense of Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15. And rather like in Romans 5, have a listen to the repetition here. Genesis 1 from verse 11. So here's the third day. Then God said, and listen to how repetitive it is. So what's being driven in? What's the point? Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. So, these third-day plants, they are the first fruits of creation, right? But what is being banged in here is they reproduce each according to its kind. How? Well, they have fruit in which is their seed. So, the seed, the next generation, is contained within them, within the first fruits. And so where the fruit goes, the seed goes. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with Adam and Christ. They are, 1 Corinthians 15, if you head back there, they are the first fruits of two very different crops. Adam is the first fruit of death, and all his seed that is in him, according to his kind, die. Christ is the fruit, the first fruit of life, and all his seed in him shall be made alive. And that's the Bible's understanding of what it is to be human. It is not, in fact, that mankind is a vast throng of separate individuals. Mankind fundamentally is made up of just two men, Adam and Christ. And each one of us is merely a seed in one of those destiny-determining fruits. dependent for our fate, not on ourselves, but on the fate of the head of the body of which we're part. So it's like Adam is the acorn of the human race. Affect the acorn and the entire human race is affected. And so declaring Adam guilty and punishable by death, God declares humanity, all of humanity is in him, is guilty and punishable by death. Just turn with me to one other to see something similar. Hebrews chapter 7. You'll need that coffee in your system for this one. Let me just give a bit of context as you go to Hebrews 7. The context is Hebrews 7 is talking about the time in Genesis 14. Abraham has just whooped some baddies. And after the battle, Abraham meets Melchizedek. And to honor this glorious king Melchizedek, Abraham gives him a tenth of the plunder that he got in the battle. Okay? Now, Hebrews is interested in Abraham's great-grandson, Levi, and says this, Hebrews 7, verse 9. One might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, okay, let's pause there. He's thinking of Levi in two senses, the man Levi and the tribe of Levi, which is the tribe of priests. And the tribe of Levi would collect, because they didn't have an inheritance in the land of Canaan, they would collect a tithe from the other tribes. Okay, so Levi collects a tenth, a tribe. So you might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. What? Yeah. What he's saying is that at the time of Genesis 14, Levi had not been born. He's still considered to be in Abraham. So Levi, the tribe that collects the tenth, as it were, paid the tenth through Abraham because Levi hadn't been born yet. He was still in Abraham. He hadn't come out yet. Right? Levi wasn't born. And so what Abraham does, his descendants do. Levi does. And it's the same argument with Adam, the father of humanity. We were all in him. So when he sinned and was declared guilty, humanity is declared guilty. And our only hope then is to be born again of the other man, Christ, to be taken out of Adam and grafted into Christ. Now, what that already means is, if you're born in Adam, if you are human, there is nothing you can do to try to better your condition, because you're found in Adam. Your only hope is a transfer of identity to be grafted into the other fruit, Christ. And what happens then is, just as you hear the total condemnation on us, the absolute helplessness that's instilled in sinners through that, that there is nothing you can do. You are helpless, born in Adam. But to see this picture gives a message of good news that no message of self-reformation and self-help could ever bring. And that is that just as we were condemned in Adam, we find a total righteousness and security when born again of the other man, Christ. And what happens is this. All who are members of Christ's body, who are born again of him, well, what happened to that body happens to them. What happens to the fruit happens to the seed. And so if you were to look on into Romans 6 from what we were reading originally, you see we have Romans 6. We have verse 2, died to sin. How can we live in it anymore? But don't you know, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We died, Colossians 2, we were crucified with Christ. I loved hearing that story of the girl on the Great Wall. That was my funeral. She's so right. That's the identity of the Christian. Transferred into Christ, our old identity was crucified, slaughtered, buried. He dies, all who are in him go with him through that death. They die. Their old identity is killed. Then, having died, Jesus, the righteous one who bore our sins and bore it entirely and dealt with it entirely on the cross, then, on the third day, was vindicated. And the language used in 1 Timothy 3:16, the word vindicated is the same word as justified. He's declared righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is declared to be what he is. On resurrection morning, he's declared righteous. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. And Romans 4:25, we see that he's raised to life for our justification. Because those who find themselves grafted into Christ, the first fruits of life, find that not only is the day of their conversion their funeral, it's their new birth into a new life. A life in which we share that life-giving justification that he received on Easter morning. He is the third day first fruit of life and righteousness, and all his seed that is in him share his fate. In him we're given new life. Now, it's vital to see that our righteousness, our forgiveness, is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Because this means, it helps us get clear, we've got a much better gospel than just as if I'd never sinned. People sometimes define justification like that. Justification is, it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's only half the truth. It's part of the truth, which is good. But left at that, that's what I was taught as a young Christian. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. The problem was that left me quite anxious. Because I thought, okay, well, this is great. I've become a Christian, so I'm justified, so my slate is wiped clean. Brilliant. But I mucked it up again pretty quick. So what do I do with the sin that I accumulated after I was justified? Do I need to be re-justified now? Is it that I need to be justified, re-justified? Is that how it works? It just betrayed the fact that I hadn't appreciated, really, that my new identity is in Christ, the righteous one. Meaning that it is not my feelings, not my behavior. He is my righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is my status, my standing before God. Him, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is my righteousness, and I'm clothed with him. I'm found in him like seed in a fruit. I'm clothed with that righteousness. Now, when the reformer John Calvin wanted to explain this to people, I'm going to read you a bit from his very intimidating work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a brilliant two-volume work, which most people are scared of reading, but is actually fantastic, warm, life-giving theology. And I'm going to read you a little bit to show you how it's not scary, a little bit from Calvin's explanation of what justification is. And you can go home and say, I've read a bit of the Institutes and show off. And find your righteousness in that. And what Calvin does is he uses the story of Jacob from Genesis 27. So do you remember you have these twins, Esau and Jacob, and they're rather different. And they grow up, and Esau is this very, very hairy guy. I mean, do you remember how hairy he is? When Jacob puts on goat skins on his hands, that feels like Esau's hands. I mean, this guy's very hairy. So his name is also Edom. He's very red-haired. He's a vibrant man of the fields. He likes going out, shooting and hunting. He likes killing animals, cooking them, and so he smells of dead animal. That's going to be important, by the way. So he's a man's man, hairy, hunting, and his brother Jacob is a smooth-skinned mummy's boy who likes hanging around in the kitchen. And Calvin says, as Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing, wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor. Do you remember his father goes, that's the smell of the field, that's the smell of my son. So Jacob, clothed in his brother's coat, ingratiated himself with his father so that to his own benefit he received the blessing while impersonating another. And Calvin said, we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this is indeed the truth. For in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor. Our vices must be covered and buried by his perfection. It's a simple picture to take away, isn't it? That's what Christians have. In other words, we are clothed with a righteousness that is not our own, but Christ's. It's not an internal self-manufactured thing. It's something Christ has given us that is his and now clothes us because we're in him. As Adam and Eve were clothed with the skins of that first sacrificial animal, so Christians are clothed with Christ. And so instead of having to face God in the fig leaves of our own efforts, we appear before the Father in Christ, our vices covered and buried by his perfection, which is why we can pray in Jesus' name. That's what we're appealing to in prayer. When I say our Father, I'm appealing to the fact that I've been united to Christ and I share the Son's status before the Father. He's now my Father. And I pray in Christ's name, because why should the Lord listen to me? Because I'm in Christ. And I may now pray, as John Calvin said, as it were, through the mouth of Jesus. And so I approach the Father in Jesus' name. And how sweetly must the words of the Son sound to his Father. Now, the words of his saints are sweet, a sweet smell before him. Because we are in Christ, we failures can approach a holy God today in prayer. Pour out our hearts, and he will hear us. All loving to hear us, all powerful to answer us, because we're in Christ. And so you see, it's not that there's something funny that's gone on, that this thing called righteousness that God has lobbed at me. It is that I'm clothed in his righteous Son. I appear before the Father in him. And so in Christ, I'm utterly pleasing to the Father in him. Calvin said, we do not therefore contemplate Christ from afar in order that his righteousness may be ours, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, because he deigns to make us one with him. It means, brothers, how does anyone come to reign in life? Not because of their own piety. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. All our hope is found in him. And therefore, hallelujah indeed, because it means that rather than my status before God going up and down, being as fickle as I am, my status before God is as blessed and as secure as Jesus Christ himself. That's our righteousness. Not just forgiveness, but a positive righteousness before God. My fate is determined by the head of the humanity to which I belong. If you want to know my identity, look at my head. If I belong to Adam, then I share his guilt, and death is my destiny. Whatever I do, however I try, there is no hope for anyone in Adam. None. If I belong to Christ, then it is his righteousness and his life that are mine. And that means all Christians, having been born again by the grace of God and simply throwing themselves in faith upon Christ, can say with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." It's all in him. And this truth that our salvation is all found in Christ was the answer to one of the chief objections against the Reformation. And that was this. Roman Catholic theologians said, look, if you teach, you reformers, if you teach that salvation is by grace alone, if God just gives heaven for free, well, with heaven in the bag, people are surely going to say, Romans 6, verse 1, shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know, I like sinning, God likes forgiving. Great. And that was exactly the argument that was thrown at reformers like Luther and Calvin. And the problem was, it arose from a misunderstanding that God gives this thing called grace. And he gives you this thing called grace to energize you to get heaven. And the reformers would say, that is not what we teach. We do not teach that God gives some thing called grace, and by that we get heaven. It's not what we're teaching. We get, because of God's kindness alone, his grace alone, we get Jesus Christ. And in him we get every blessing. I think we can misspeak on this sometimes, even in trying to speak about what grace is helpfully. Even when we say things like, what is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, which is true, but it can sound like God's giving you stuff. Have some vague blessings. That's not what the reformers were teaching. They were saying God in his graciousness gives us Christ, and in him every blessing. Christ is the gift. And that helps, when you get that, that helps cuts through one of those debates that keeps raising its head in the church. Because you've got some people in the church who so want to emphasize the freeness of salvation that any calls for holy living smacks to them of legalism. They think the reformers taught salvation, justification by grace alone. So don't talk about any demands. What's Paul doing calling for holy living? Doesn't make sense. And there's a bigger crowd that are terrified of the language of free salvation. And they say, you know, don't tell people it's completely free. Otherwise people will never come to church. They'll never seek to live holy lives. As if salvation is some ethereal box of goodies you get upon death. And if that's the case, that does make sense. If I preach and say, look, you can have heaven for free if you just tick the box. Say, yes, please, I'll have Jesus. Then you can have heaven for free. Would you like salvation? You can have hell if you don't accept it and heaven if you do. Would you like that? Everyone goes, well, hell sounds bad and I love me, so I'll have the heaven one, please. They fundamentally love themselves. The mess goes away if salvation is Christ. And then you cannot have justification separated from sanctification or growth in holy living, because both are about him and he can't be divided. Because God doesn't have wodges of righteousness and salvation. Here, have a bit of righteousness. Have a bit of grace. Have a bit of salvation. That's not how it is. He has his righteous Son that he gives us, and all life in him. And so as a preacher, I do not offer grace or life as such in themselves. I offer Christ completely free, but I offer no other life than that. He is salvation. In him is righteousness. And Martin Luther put it perfectly. He said, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. All he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. And that's the reason we have his righteousness, because we have him. When you have him, you have his righteous status. When you have him, you stand in his unspotted confidence before his Father. Then in him, filled with his Spirit, you will change. And so the Reformers like to say, we are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It will always outwork in works, because those who are united to Christ and so clothed with his righteousness, being united to Christ, are sharing his life. Filled with his Spirit, they are going to start looking more like Christ. Or they're not filled with his Spirit. And there's a beautiful moment in Hebrews 2 that captures this sharing of the Son's life. Do you want to just flick to that? Hebrews 2. I'm going to go from verse 11. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Same idea as to what we've been looking at. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says two things. I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. See, there are two things going on there. First of all, I will declare your name to my brothers. He's speaking to his brothers, to his people. But in the second bit, it's in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, the picture here is of Christ, the firstborn son, as the worship leader of the church. He is the firstborn brother. And at the front and in the midst of the congregation, he leads the praises of the sons of God. He is there at the front, praising God. And he says, I'll put my trust in him, verse 13. And the sons of God all cry, Amen. That's what it is to be united to Christ. At the front of the congregation, the firstborn brother, he's a king, victorious over sin, death, the world. And in him, united to him, we begin to be conquerors too. We share his victory. We slowly tread down Satan under our feet. He's a priest interceding for his people in the world, and we join with him and pray. He's a prophet making known the words of God to the people, and in him, we are prophets making known God's word to the world. See, we're sharing his identity. It means that The Christian life is not Christ has done his bit, now it's time for us to do ours. We are not chained to the task of paying back a huge debt that we owe him. We are united to the Son so that we enter into his life, a righteous life before the Father. And that means, friends, your joy, your prayers, mission, suffering, hope, all these things are a sharing in the life of the Son. That's our identity before the Father. It means as you go through life, you live in his slipstream. You're not the indispensable one in whatever you're doing. You are entering into the life of the Son. Now, brothers, here's the Reformation fight. If for Roman Catholics it was earn your salvation, for Protestants, heirs of the Reformation, it's this. Hold on to your identity in Christ. And all around me, I see Christian men struggling precisely because of a failure here. They find their identity somewhere else. And we find this so easy, don't we? The weight of what we do with our time makes us feel, I am what I do. Right? That's what we so constantly feel. And so I come to think of myself primarily not as the Son of God, righteous in Christ. I come to think of myself primarily as successful or unsuccessful, popular or unpopular, depending on how things are going. And bluntly, when not defined by Christ, we are going to be as fragile as puffed up balloons. When I begin to define myself by success or popularity, those things matter far too much. And when I get those things, I inflate preposterously. And when I don't get those things, I implode. And you see the depression people get when they're out of a job? It's because their identity was in the job, not in Christ. But that simply can't happen when the core of my identity is consciously found in Christ, not in my job, or my success, or my failure. And it's not just for our own personal sanity. When Christians define themselves by something other than Christ, they become like something other than Christ. When they crave power and popularity and they get it, they become pompous, patronizing bullies. When they crave power and success and they don't get it, they become prickly, defensive. You know it? Whether flushed by success or burned by lack of it, they've cared too much for the wrong thing, defining themselves by something other than Christ. Our union with Christ, therefore, has deep plow work to do in our hearts. Those who are united to Christ, who've been taken out of Adam and grafted into him, born again into him, automatically and immediately have a new status. But for that status and identity to be felt to be the deepest truth about ourselves is radical ongoing business. But that is the primary identity of the believer. And so for our health, for our joy, for our happy fellowship, we've got, brothers, to take up arms against the insidious idea that we have any identity, background, ability, status, before that of being adopted sons righteous in Christ. That is our glorious identity. We are righteous, accepted, beloved by the Father, because we are clothed in him, and no other identity is more fundamental. And therefore, rather than working up, as Martin Luther had to do, from a position of insecurity, we work from that position of confidence and security in Christ. And the Protestant battle is to hang on to that and to never let it go. To see in Scripture what our new identity is in Christ. Let's pray for that now. Father, we praise you that you should clothe sinners, failures, with the beautiful and perfect righteousness of your Son. Thank you for that. Thank you that that means our prayer lives are entirely different. Thank you that means how we relate to each other. It means we can look each other in the eye with equality as saved sinners and say, brother, without pomposity, without insecurity, with boldness in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to work that through today so that our identity in Christ might be most fundamental to us, so that in all that we face, we do not tie who we are to what we do, but to him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in his name we pray. Amen.